Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians, if you would, as we look at chapter 5. We'll begin our work in 2 Corinthians. We're going to begin in chapter 5 this morning as we finished up chapter 4 by God's grace. And we'll look at the first five verses this morning. I've titled this message, The Believer's Assurance of Glory. If you've been with us and we've been working through this passage, we see right, Paul just building upon all these steps to come to this place and saying, look, this is what it's all about. There is a glory ahead of us. There is an eternity ahead of us. This is how Paul endures the hardships and the afflictions. He knows there is heaven. There was a story of a pastor one time who asked his congregation, how many of you would like to go to heaven? He said, please stand if that's you. Now, you don't have to do that this morning. Just telling you the story, right? And of course, the response was everyone stood up. Everyone in the congregation, yes, I want to go to heaven. So he had him be seated, and then he said, how many of you would like to go to hell? Please stand up. For a while, there was no movement, and suddenly somebody, finally a man stood up. Surprised by that, the preacher just called him out and said, you know, sir, why would you want to go? Do you want to go to hell? And the man replied, he said, not really, but I hated the fact that you were standing up there all by yourself. If you were asked that question, right, do you want to go to heaven? Yes. There is a way in which we can be sure, right? Sometimes we struggle with assurance. I know at times we may feel and think and know, right, that God is with us. I pray that this message edifies you, that you would be encouraged and strengthened in your assurance and where you are going. And Paul is convinced of where he's going. Charles Spurgeon made this quote, and I just put it in here. He says, I usually find that the greatest doubters, right? And this may be us at times, but he said, the greatest doubters are the people who do not read the Bible. And that'll make a little bit more sense as we look at this passage and Paul's reasoning, right, is Scripture. So here is his encouragement. And the first 10 verses here are camped out for sure here on this element of resurrection and what God is going to do, the hope of eternity. And I just want to look at the first five verses, but this is what he says. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Let me offer a brief prayer as we look at this passage this morning. Father, we thank you again for your goodness and grace. We thank you for the privilege and honor, Lord, to lift our voices and worship you. And Lord, as we continue in worship, I ask that you would get me out of the way, that every soul here, Lord, would have what you have for them. I pray the Holy Spirit would teach us the truths of your word, that we would believe them and live them. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, if you have been with us and working through this passage, I hope that you see Paul's reasoning unfolding, right? He is convinced, right, of this certainty, and he's walked through a lot of opposition. There might be a lot of times where you may say and look at Paul's life and go, man, there's got to be a point, Paul, where you pack it in. But he is convinced, right? He preaches Christ, not himself. This is a driving element in Paul. He's dealing with, of course, back in the end of chapter 2, the peddlers, the false teachers, those who are saying, you know, you really can't trust Paul because he doesn't have these letters of endorsement, right? Imagine that. And Paul's like, you're my letter, right? Why don't you live it out? You are my testimony. So he's communicated, right, this hope, and he says, we are ministers of a new covenant. And he's explained that for us in chapter 3. And as he gets done explaining that there is this new covenant, that Christ has come, right? The law tells us, the law was never designed to save us. It tells us and reveals to us our need for a Savior. And so he tells them it is Christ. And he says we don't lose heart. Beginning of chapter 4 and at the end of chapter 4, the book ends or what? We don't lose heart. We have this ministry of mercy. There is a covenant which God has entered into with us, covenant in his blood. This is the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so as Paul unfolds in chapter 4, we see, right, the active power of God. And how is it that we can be knocked down but not knocked out? How is it that we can trust in the midst of affliction, right, that God is at work? That seems completely upside down. But we know God is shaping us. And Paul has these attitudes and acts, right, of faith. He is convinced in the midst of affliction, in the midst of hardship. Man, God has got a plan here. And it works itself into to the passages or the verses we looked at last week, 16 through 18, the end of chapter 4, that there is this glorious hope. These things can't compare. Right? If you're going through affliction and difficulties, they don't compare to eternity. They're momentary. They're nothing. And so Paul begins. He says, look, this is it. This is be in Christ. Don't waver here. All right, if you think about, again, Paul's life, he's been insulted, he's been ridiculed, he's been taunted, he's faced angry mobs, the man has been stoned and left for dead. There's some affliction for you, right? He's had irate local officials, he's had Jews stir up problems for him, he's had conceited philosophers debate him. Who is this babbler? I imagine he spent many nights anxiously in prayer. He has worked hard in his understanding, reworking his theology as we see in Scripture, right? We see him pressing and studying the Scriptures, planting churches. He's received no applause, no reward, very little appreciation, right? So our questions, we look at Paul's life, right? Why? How? Again, you know the answer. Paul looked upon all of this as momentary. You and I are going to go through momentary affliction. I pray none of us come to the point where someone stones us and drags us out of the city limits and thinking we're dead, and then, of course, you know, we hop up and keep going. And then respond and saying, you know what? We must go through a lot of tribulations, a lot of suffering to enter into the kingdom of God. But Paul had this understanding. There is an eternal weight of glory. He says in Romans, I don't even want to compare. They're not even worth comparing. There is no comparison. This is what we have in Christ. It's infinite. It's unending. It is constant. It is eternal. It is Paul's assurance of glory. How, right? That's their question. How do we get this? What do we need to grab hold of? Well, here's my few points I have for us this morning. The first one is the believer is assured by the certainty of a resurrected body. He says in verse 1, 4. Now, realize that even though we have a chapter break and we have these numbers, I mean, when they wrote the letter, none of that was there. Paul didn't go, okay, now this is chapter 5, I'm starting here and writing, that was added later. Paul is continuing his reasoning. Remember, glorious hope, eternal weight and glory. For, he says in verse 1 of chapter 5, we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Right, this is what we have. of our body, right? Tent is torn down. We have a building. Notice the contrast, right? A building from God, not made with hands. It's not humanly made. Now, I think as we look at this, we see this plural pronoun. Paul is not simply saying me and Silvanus and Timothy, these other guys who are with me, but he is speaking to the Corinthian church. He is speaking to every believer. Paul's assurance is not just for Paul. Grab hold of that. He is saying it is for every believer. We know this. We know this to be true. Paul is saying this wonderful word, know, is a knowledge, right? It's more than just simply a knowledge. It is a reality. Paul exists and lives here. The word means knowledge from revelation rather than common sense recognition of what is real. So Paul is working his way, his reasoning ends in verse 5 that there is a pledge from God who is the Spirit. And Paul is saying the Spirit is testifying in essence to this. Now he's written to them, he's written to, even in chapter 4, if you go back to chapter 4, verse 14, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. He's spoken of that. He references this in the first letter in 1 Corinthians 15. Here in a moment, we'll look at that passage. But Paul is saying, here is this reality. I know you should also know that even though we don't see or make sense of it with our rational minds, we have a confidence in the Scriptures. Through the Holy Spirit, God has revealed to us an assurance. How is it that Paul can endure all these things and go through all this affliction and have all of this and know, you know what, I'm going to keep going? How is the Holy Spirit? How is it that Paul can meet, and every believer throughout church history can meet death cheerfully? I know what's ahead of them. I'm reminded of those times when we hear of, I think it was either Wycliffe or John Huss, on their way to being killed and burned at the stake. We're encouraging the churches that even though we may burn today, and we have this hope here in a moment, as he spoke to another brother, we will be right in glory. And then he also encouraged the one who was struggling to say, even though they burn us, we are lighting a flame for the church to grow. How is that? The Spirit. Paul says there is an earthly tent. This body here is an earthly tent. I think for all of us who've ever gone camping or have ever put some canvas outside under the sun, right? We understand that. This is, yeah, you're right. There is no comparison. I planted and transplanted some plants yesterday, and this is a tent. I'm sore, right? I mean, you think about tents. Paul was a tent maker. I imagine he has repaired things, and we know what sun and wind and rain can do to fabric. I mean, if you have a flag outside of your house, you know that periodically you have to buy another flag. The sun is just going to run that thing down. Well, likewise, right, as humans, we see that. Even the strongest of us can suffer from diseases, decay, accidents, old age. That's coming. I don't have to prove that to you, right? We feel that. So Paul is stressing the brevity, right? There is a brevity of life. Death marks the end of a person's earthly existence, but that is not all there is. Right? And that's what he's saying. Paul has faced many near-death experiences. Paul lives here. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 8, right? He says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life." Right? This is Paul's life. This is what his experience is. Remember last week we looked at Acts 14. I referenced it already, the stoning in Lystra, right? Where he goes out, they leave him out and drag him outside of the city, and they suppose he's dead. Now, I have never stoned someone, right? I'll be honest with you. Never done that. I don't know what that is, what that looks like to say, hey, I think he's dead now. We've stoned him enough. Apparently there's a line and they thought they crossed it. Let's drag him out of town. We're good. Acts tells us that the disciples are there. I can imagine them standing around Paul going, well, what do we do now? And he hops up, right? That's okay. We keep going, right? I mean, there's our answer. But Paul has this idea here of the brevity. You know, sometimes we live our life like, hey, I always have tomorrow. We don't always have tomorrow. The Bible tells us to number our days that we would understand. We're not given an infinite amount here. So despite these things, knowing that death is real, where is Paul's certainty of the brevity of life, of the near-death experiences? Paul knows something that drives him forward, that's something that you and I need to know today. There is a house that God will build. Not with human hands. He tells us it's not humanly made. Understand that. It's eternal in the heavens. Now, the scripture unequivocally states that when a person dies, their body goes to the grave, and their spirit, a believer's spirit, returns to the Lord. Ecclesiastes 12:7, the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Paul writing again to the Corinthians in his first letter, if you'll turn back just a few pages to 1 Corinthians 15, listen to his words that he's already told them, right? Beginning in verse 50, 1 Corinthians 15, 50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Why? There's a sin problem. It says, nor does the perishable inherit imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised. Right? We have the separation. Raised imperishable and will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to Paul's reasoning. He says all that, and then what does he conclude? Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not vain in the Lord. He's consistent, isn't it? Here's what's happened. When our life on this planet, if the Lord does not come back while you're breathing, we are separate from our body. Our body goes to the grave. The spirit goes to the Lord. So Paul has in mind a little bit for us to better understand this, that there is really three successive, right, bodies, if you want to call it that. There is an earthly body that right now, right, as we live, as we breathe, we have an earthly body. If we go to the grave, go to glory by way of the grave, our body will go to the grave, but our spirit will go be with the Lord. This is what Paul is talking about. And then when the Lord returns, there will be a resurrection, and we'll have a transformed body. He is longing for this. He doesn't give us all the details about this. Clearly, there's conversations and other things. Maybe he's communicated to the Corinthians. But like Paul, every believer can be certain. We can be certain today that Christ is mine forevermore. Michael Faraday was a distinguished scientist. He was asked by his students when he was coming to the end of his life, they asked him, what are your speculations now? He immediately replied, speculations, I have none. I am resting in certainties. And then he repeated this verse slowly and deliberately. For I know in whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him until that day. Are you convinced? Are you persuaded? Are you sure and have assurance that this is what lies in front of you? Remember the context, right? Paul has been telling us There's no comparison. This is a momentary life. It is momentary affliction, but it cannot be contrasted because there is none with the eternal weight of glory. Death leaves no one untouched. We've experienced that. I pray and imagine every generation has gone on before us has prayed, Lord, let us be the ones living when you return. I think that would be your prayer. Lord, let me be living when you come. But it leaves no one untouched. But the believer knows. For we know with certainty what lies beyond death. We have this assurance because we know what's ahead of us. God has a building for you. The God who raised his son from the dead will raise us also, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us, present us. So the question this morning, church, are you assured of this? Do you know that glory is ahead of you? This is Paul's assurance. He doesn't write flippantly. He doesn't write, hey, I hope this works out. Hey, it's like 50-50, right? None of that's there. It's not in the Greek either, right? He is sure this is what's going to happen. It's ahead of every believer. It goes on from there in verses 2 through 4. The believer is assured by our longing for heaven. What a testimony in us. We long, right, to be with Christ. He says in verse 2, for indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, we will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Paul has this drive. He is certain, right, that this is ahead of him, but also in the meantime, right? Okay, we're living today, and I know that's ahead of me, but in the meantime, what assurance can I have? There's always a meantime, right? Meanwhile, while we're still breathing here, meanwhile, this is what Paul is saying, right? Meanwhile, the believer has assurance because what? We long to be clothed. We long to step into glory. We long to be rid of this planet, of the brokenness and sin. We long, more importantly, to be with Christ. Paul here is not speaking of the resurrection. He's speaking of the transformation that it brings. We eagerly wait for Christ's return. Is this longing in you? Going back to 1 Corinthians, you don't have to turn there, 15, but in verse 51, we read it. It says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will all not sleep, but we will be changed. We're longing for the change. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, he will say this, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait, right? For a Savior, are you waiting? The Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity, the body of his glory by the extension of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. Is this our drive? Is this our passion? Well, Paul is longing, right, for a new heavenly body. It's not just that we want to see the end of cancer and abuse and hatred and crimes and sadness and sickness and death. We want, every person wants to see the end of that, but the believer goes beyond and says, I want to be clothed in glory. I want to be where Christ is at. I want to be transformed. That's our assurance. He says in verse 4, for indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed so that the mortal will be swallowed up by life. The believer groans for glory. Paul's longing for Christ to come. His desires that Christ would come in his lifetime. Lord, come. I mean, listen to how he unfolds this verse. Here's his reason. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Right? Inference. Because we do not want to be unclothed. He gives us another inference. Because, or but, to be clothed. And what's the purpose? So that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now, Paul has spoken these words. He's written them in the first letter to the Corinthians. He got them from Isaiah. Isaiah 25:8 says, he will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces. And he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. Verse 54 of 1 Corinthians 15. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Paul's confidence. Even though he is an earthen vessel just like me and you, our human existence, even though he is experiencing the decay that you and I experience in this temporal age, God will give him, God will give us an eternal existence, an eternity. And we groan for this. Now, Paul is not experiencing some morbid desire for death. We're not to reason that and go, wow, he just has a death wish here. No, far from it, right? It is not a death wish. It is a desire, a certainty, an assurance of what is there. And I long to be there. I long to see my Savior return. I long to see my Savior glorified. I long to be in his presence, right? And yet, and while we're in this life, we struggle. We struggle with sin, and sin deceives us. Sin leads us to think and long for worldly things. Yet Scripture says, repent, cast those sins off. And Paul is simply groaning for glory, a sinless eternity. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:6, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. The word departure means to take down one's tent and move on. Clearly, this is in Paul's mind. You are a tent. The question we can ask is, are you ready for this tent to be taken down and for you to depart? Are you ready to have an experience in glory, the reality of it in glory? Is this the longing you have in you today? Does the thought of being with Christ fill your heart and mind with joy and desire? Or are the cares of this world weighing you down? Are your eyes fixed on eternity? Or are you looking at the culture? Do you feel like giving in, giving up, saying it's useless, why bother? Or are you ready to trust the Savior who has overcome the world? Trust in the power that this Savior, his message, his gospel, can soften and change the hardest heart. It's not even change it, it'll transplant it. Are you ready to rest in the calling that he has put on your life? That you will walk through affliction and realize and trust in the midst of this, he is shaping me into the image of his Son. If this is the Spirit's testimony in you, then continue to come and drink of the water of Christ. Abide in Jesus. Let his words abide in you. Be reminded of the eternal hope. Have assurance and long. Begin to sense a longing of it. I believe this identifies all of God's children. We see the certainty, we see the longing, and how is this? Where is Paul going? Well, my last point here. Verse 5, the believer is assured through the guarantee of the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, now, right? Here he is. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. The subject of verse 5 is God. Where is he finding all his confidence? God, right? It is God who has done this. You might be here this morning and going, all right, I've heard the reasoning, I see it in Scripture, but you're still thinking, you know, how has this all come about? Are we really going to have glorified bodies? Well, according to Paul, he's saying, look, this is what God has promised, and if you're doubting the promise, you're doubting God who spoke and created everything and put everything in its place. Paul's stressing God's prominence. God is the subject. Paul's revealed God in this verse by saying two things. He has prepared, right? Or is preparing us, and he has given to us his Spirit. To prepare simply means to cultivate, to make ready. He is making us ready. The things we walk through in life is, right, creating in us a longing for him. God is ultimately preparing us for eternity, for heaven, to enjoy what he designed before sin entered the world. This is why he will remake it through fire. How do we know this? How is Paul convinced of this? God has given us his Spirit as a pledge. It is God who made the contract. It is God who opened, right, the covenant to us and entered into covenant with him. It is God who made the down payment. It is God who is obliged to continue to make the payments. That's what pledge means. There is a guarantee of the completion of this transaction. That's the stress he places on. This is who God, this is who he is. What an awesome God. Paul told him this in chapter 1 of this letter, verses 18 through 22. Beginning in verse 18, chapter 1, he says, "But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but is yes in him. For as many as are the promises of God, in him they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge." He has told them this already in this letter. He is saying again, God is the one who will bring this about. God has said to you and every believer who believes on Jesus Christ that his answer is yes in Jesus. The response of every believer in the church is to simply say, Lord, amen. Amen. This is a foretaste. Foretaste of heaven. Gives his Spirit. Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 11, ask and seek and knock, imperative verbs commanding us that God would give his Spirit. He's given it as a pledge. Today, are you uncertain about eternity? Come to Calvary. Our present earthly life right now as a believer, even though there's momentary light affliction, is that we have a taste by his Spirit of the future blessing. I know it is a certainty. This body is decaying, but there is one that will be made by God. I know with assurance, with confidence, because there is a longing by his Spirit to be with him. I desire the transformation. I want to be with Christ. I long, like the psalmist says, one day, Lord, give us one day to be in your presence, because it doesn't compare. There's 1,000 to anything else on this planet. Are you longing for this? Do you realize what God has done for us in Christ? It's his pledge. It's his word. It's his promise. Paul saw in his life, in the Corinthians' lives, in the lives of every professing believer of Jesus Christ, that even though they suffer, even though they go through death, even though there is affliction, He saw the grand blessing of God. Yes. Yes, we will go through affliction. That's life. We will suffer for the name of Jesus, but realize it is momentary. Yes, we will be persecuted. We will be called names. You will be looked down upon because you're not in line with the culture. But we will not be forsaken. Yes, we will be struck down. We'll be rejected. We will never be destroyed. God has pledged. There is an eternal weight in glory. Brothers and sisters, look past. Look past these things that are momentary. Paul doesn't simply say ignore them, cast them aside, or don't say they exist. No, they're real. We walk through hardships and affliction. But set your eyes upon Christ. Look to the building that is from God. Long for heaven. Have a sense of eternity, of glory. Realize, as Paul has told them, God is faithful. He is the one who has given us the pledge. He keeps his promises. He has given us his Spirit. Listen to these words. Let it encourage you. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? There is no comparison. Do you long for heaven, church? Set your gaze upon Christ. Even though we go through affliction and difficulties, God has promised. In him it is yes. God has told you yes. We say amen. It is certain, right? There's a longing. There's a guarantee. How does Paul endure this? Same way you and I are going to endure this. Here in a moment, I'm going to pray and I'm going to close with this hymn, My Jesus, I Love Thee. And as I was looking to the back, the little story behind this hymn, I always thought it was written by someone who had lived life and gone through all the struggles of life, but come to find out, it was written by a teenager. He wrote a devotional poem after he came to believe the Lord Jesus Christ. Tim Challies, he says this, and I'm just going to quote him. He says, as we sing, and the person's name was William Ralph Featherston. He says, as we sing Featherston's words, he says, we are all able to declare our intimacy with Christ, to sing of our assurance of salvation, to celebrate the gospel, to delight in Christ's loveliness, and to resolve to praise Christ through all circumstances. The movement of each of these themes extends from now, right, this very moment, into all eternity. Jesus, I love thee. Let's pray. Father, we are eternally grateful for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who has paid a price for us that we might be redeemed, and not simply for this moment and this earth, even though it is, Lord, it is for now. It is also for eternity. And while we live this life, Lord, we want to be a light that shines. And we know, Lord, as we stand against or we begin to shine in a culture that is dark, there will be affliction. There is a real adversary. He has real followers. We know you are Lord over all. So, Lord, in this life, let us live for you. And when the afflictions come, the troubles, just as Jesus told us, let us fix our eyes always upon Christ, but especially in those moments, let us be mindful of eternity with you. There is a building that will replace this tent. There is the Spirit that longs and groans for you. It is your pledge that we stand upon your promise. You say to us, yes, in Jesus Christ. And we say, Lord, amen. Thank you for loving us this way. Thank you for encouraging us. Thank you, Lord, for your word that edifies us. And Lord, thank you for the possibility of salvation in Christ. What he had to go through, that we might be redeemed. If there ever was a time in which we love you, let it be now. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.